where we didn't, eat or the regular stuff or do something with the regular stuff anyway. It might have been video. For Lori and I, it was more like TV and stuff. And it varied widely depending on who you're talking to. And that's okay, because the idea is when you're about to do that, we could turn it around into something else. We took our TV time and turned it into a word reading time. And it actually was very, very cool, very nice. And I found that it was really nice, even after that, sitting by the fire. It was kind of nice. And I was thankful for that. But I don't want to take away your time. Who has something they'd like to share about what the Lord showed you in this 21 days? Don't be too shy. Yeah, Evelyn. And did the Lord speak to you while you're giving up your sweets? I know you didn't give up the sweet next to you. Gary.
Well, I definitely didn't give up sweets. I went through the 21 days, so I'm a check person, but I did manage to get the app up. And not only did I look at the words for the
That's good. Thank you, Gary. Anybody else? Ted.
Well, a couple of weeks ago, I was able to witness to an atheist Jew. And she was just floored by some of the scripture I was sharing on the internet and what have you. And then a couple of weeks ago, I shared about my mother's difficult pregnancy with me. And another person who is an agnostic who lives in England, she said, I was at the umbilical cord around my neck, and there was a 75% chance I wasn't going to make it. It was such an amazing story. And I thought, that was Jesus, because this woman did not believe in Jesus. She basically said, you choose your own truth, but apparently truth just came into her life.
That's really true. Thanks, Ted. As we look at what God does, have you noticed how inconvenient God is? He really, he thinks he's God, number one. He's got a problem. Or maybe it's not a problem. He always is inconvenient. He's always inconveniencing us. But I'm not sure that's a bad thing. And a lot of times he inconveniences us by doing things that we're not expecting him to do or allowing things to happen that we weren't expecting to happen. We're all in that place, right? We've all been there. If we look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we see this very strange thing. Now, Acts chapter 7 is the martyrdom of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And then Acts chapter 8 hits the ground running and keeps going. But we oftentimes miss the lesson that's there, the thing that we could learn, the thing that maybe speaks to us. Now, we have that old-fashioned word, the lesson. That becomes very sterile, doesn't it? It's like something you do in a test at school and forget about. But there are things in your life you need to hang on to and keep implementing and thinking of them in a certain way. Otherwise, you are doomed to repeat it, basically. Not much fun. So in Acts chapter 1, we see now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. He was consenting. In other words, he thought that was a good deal. And it even talks about the ones throwing rocks, because that's how they killed Stephen. They were throwing rocks at him, and they laid their coats at Saul's feet so that nobody would steal their coat. Imagine being worried about somebody stealing your coat while you're killing someone. See, sometimes we get it in our minds, well, you know, the Bible's a very holy book. It doesn't have these things. Yeah, it does. There's some very interesting things. Now, here's the interesting thing to me as I read this. Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, and at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Not the church worldwide, the church that was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the guys that wrote the New Testament, they stayed in Jerusalem. But everybody else had to leave. And we look at that and say, well, that's kind of inconvenient. Yeah, it really is. And then we have these two things. Verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. They were sorry he was gone. He was a great man. It said that he was filled with the Spirit of God. And he had a job to do. And they really, really missed him. But then verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Havoc is a great word. He just tore it up, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, here's a little inside line that you might want to pick up. They killed Stephen. They didn't have the right to kill Stephen. They didn't have a legal right to kill him because that right had been taken away from the Jews. The Romans took it away. So when this is talking about Paul throwing men and women into prison, they weren't necessarily going to get killed. They were just in prison. But it wasn't a Roman prison, typically. A Jewish prison. And so they were able to try to eliminate this whole thing of this Christian thing by throwing those people in prison. So we think most of the time, you know, Saul consenting to Stephen's death, and then Stephen's stoning. We think of that as the end game. That's a good day to think about that, you know, with the Super Bowl and all that. We think that's the end game. But there's a whole other side. And that's, of course, the side I want to bring to you today. Verse 4, therefore, those who were scattered. Now, who was that? Everybody except the apostles. Can I see the hands of all the apostles here today? Yeah. Now, you may be a New Testament apostle in that your function and calling and anointing is in that area. That's fine. But I'm talking about one of those 12. I don't see any. And if you look around, you won't see any either. Everybody but them went everywhere preaching the word. I think there's a really important lesson there for us. They went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't go one place, preach the word. They went everywhere and preached the word. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And we get this all messed up. We think in terms of Samaria being one of those Bible places. And we lump all these things into Bible places. Samaria, it's a Bible place. Jericho, it's a Bible place. Gaza, it's a Bible place. And then we start reading the news, and maybe we pick up something a little different. But in Samaria, we don't pick that much up that's all that different. It's just a Bible place to us. May I just kind of open your eyes and stop for a second and just say, this isn't just a Bible place. It might be a lot like where you live or where you're from. There's places where it's considered a second-class location. I'm sure everyone has heard of the armpit of California or the armpit of Nevada or the armpit. I don't know how, you know, these states must have 13 arms. I don't know what that is. Everybody seems to live in the armpit. But And, you know, most humans only have two, but that's another story. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, the very center of the happenings of this second-class location, and he preached Christ to them. He didn't go down and tell them how bad they were, and he didn't tell them that they shouldn't feel that way. He ignored all of that, apparently, and just preached Christ. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now, this tells us something. He's not just down there talking about the Lord. He's actually doing miracles. And one of the things we miss so often in our Christianity is it's not a matter of what you know. It is a matter of who you know. But the one you know has not stopped doing stuff. He is the God who is there, not the God who we'd like to be there. And so when we see this, we notice that Philip is hearing, and these people are hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Some of them weren't even there when he did it, but they heard about it. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. I put a note in here. Uh-oh. Here we go. But there was a certain man called Simon. Now, I looked at that and thought, you know, we could probably stick our name in there, you know, a certain man named Ted. And he previously practiced sorcery in the city. Now, maybe you didn't practice sorcery. Maybe you did. But this guy, Simon, he astonished the people of Samaria. You say, well, what do you expect? It's just Samaria. It's a second-class place. Let me tell you something. For every one of us, there's a Simon in our lives who can amaze us. And a lot of times it's because they talk real good, sometimes because they are real good. It's amazing to watch the people and the things which amaze us. And somebody else comes along and goes, that's no big deal. It's a big deal to them. But see, Simon took it a step farther. He claimed he was someone great. He was claiming he was someone great. That's a really important point, because sometimes we think somebody's all that in a bag of chips, but they haven't said anything about it. It's kind of like they're a victim in a way. And it's like, leave me alone. I'm not that cool. But this guy claimed he was someone great. And they all gave him heed. Now, that's an old-fashioned word. I kind of hate to use old-fashioned words and not explain it. Basically, it means they paid attention to him. They thought he was really something special. They gave him almost like the movie star treatment a little bit. From the least to the greatest. It wasn't like just a certain segment of their population thought he was really something. It's across the board, soup to nuts. This man is the great power of God. Now, this is a sorcerer. Now, I want you to see something. He's not the great power of God. He's a sorcerer. He's got the other side running. But the people say, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him. They paid attention to him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Human nature being what it is, we're a little bit gun-shy about a quick one-time thing. Hey, there you go. But if someone's in sorcery for a while, we tend to pick that up and go, well, man, that's really cool. Look at that. That's real power for you. And in fact, we see in the Revelation where it's like, who can make war with the beast? And we go, now if you think about it, that sounds pretty cool until you think of who the beast is. And you go, oh, that's not too good. And you're right. When they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. They started turning away from their sins. Baptism, there's different types of baptisms. In fact, the scripture talks about different baptisms. And there's a baptism of repentance. This is one of those baptisms of repentance at a minimum. They turned aside. But now notice this, verse 13. Then Simon himself also believed. He believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. He's not doing them. He's watching. He's thinking that's kind of cool. Now, he is the guy who was the great one of God, right? He's the one while he's doing sorceries. So he's now watching the real hand of God, the real power of God move, and he's just amazed. Now, when the apostles, see, we set this up. It's inconvenient. It's inconvenient. Because if you think about it, what we would like is that Philip goes down to Samaria and he does his thing and leaves us alone, considering that we would be the apostles or whoever. But, you know, whoever you are, you want, let them take care of that. That's a good thing. But when the apostles who were at Jerusalem, why were they at Jerusalem? Because they didn't leave. They weren't scattered. When they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, this second-class place, and it's second-class in every way you can think of. Samaria, second-class place, they received the word of God. The apostles sent Peter and John to them. Now, Peter and John are apostles, and they get sent out and down to Samaria. They may have been thinking about a time, if you remember John chapter 4, when Jesus went through Samaria and he's sitting by the well, and this woman starts asking him questions. You might remember that. So there is precedent of going to Samaria. And it's kind of like their missions trip, you might think of. So, you know, this is it's a good Christian thing to do. But there's an interesting thing here. When they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. Now, I want you to see something that's really inconvenient here. You can come to Christ and receive salvation. You could enter into him, but that's just the beginning. For some of us, we want to make that the end. It's just the beginning. And then these guys come down, and they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's not a bad thing about that, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. And that's just the beginning. Did you know that in a certain time of history, if you didn't speak in tongues, you weren't saved? Absolutely, completely false. But people would look at a certain thing as, I've arrived. I've been baptized. I've arrived. I believe in Jesus. I've arrived. I speak with tongues. I'm baptized in the Holy Spirit. I'm arrived. No, you're just beginning. You say, well, that's kind of a strange thing to say because I received something they haven't yet. So what? So what? You know, I've done counseling for many, many years, and I try not to do it very often because it's very wearing, very wearing. But one of the things that drives me absolutely nuts, and I want to lay hands on someone suddenly, is when I get the question, which one of us has to change first? Hey, I mean, really, the bottom line is you both change. Hello, if somebody's going to have to go first, unless you're really coordinated. I got to play a little bit with a project that had to do with black powder this week. And Steve, you'd appreciate this. They're launching, using 5 grams of black powder, they're launching 2 6-pound steel rods. In fact, I need to talk to you about this afterwards because there may be a couple of things we could do this. They were electrically igniting this, which didn't work because they had a battery that was too small. That's the behind the scenes. This was kind of new to me doing it this way, but I'd done all sorts of things with stuff like that in the past. And I'd done radio control, and I'd done electronics and electricity, and I'd done all this stuff. The people who were doing this had never done any of that. Yet they're responsible for what it would do. The idea was, this is what it's for, okay? No animals were hurt because this thing didn't work. But, I mean, even if it did work, they're not supposed to hurt the animals. What's supposed to happen is they put a little radio collar on this bird and turn them loose. That's the goal of the thing. But it would never work. It would never launch. Why? Because the battery couldn't do the power. It was the first time they'd done it. And it didn't work. And the second time it didn't work. And the third time it didn't work. And they think it's the radio, so they buy more stuff for the radio. Still doesn't work. See, the problem, if we're trying to fix our lives, if we're trying to do the thing for God, and we're doing the wrong thing, you still get no results. You ever had a light bulb burn out? The only thing that fixes it is replacing the light bulb. You can call an electrician. You can rewire your house. There's a whole bunch of stuff you can do. But you're not going to find any relief without changing the light bulb. You're thirsty, and you eat some nice salty chips. That helps. No, it doesn't help a bit, because when you're thirsty, you need a drink. If you're in Las Vegas or someplace hot, you need to drink before you're thirsty, or else you're already dehydrated. But that's another story for another time. As yet, he had fallen, the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, only. Only. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Ta-da! Okay, new world, everything's good, right? No. Verse 18. And I want you to see something that, you know, when we say this is Simon, might be a little more similar to us than we'd like to admit, even though maybe you haven't been a sorcerer. But we tend to have this idea that we can do this. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now remember where he came from. He was the great power of God, right? So now he's got a new trick. Doesn't work. Peter said to him, you have to listen to these words, because Peter, this is the guy that denied Jesus three times. I mean, you know, he's really ahead of the church. He's really a good guy, but he's made some mistakes. But listen to what he says to this guy. "Your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." So we come away with one understanding. Gift of God cannot be purchased with money. Okay, good. "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." It's the last time we see Simon. The sin that he was engaged in, of buying the gifts of the Lord, we call that simony. It actually has a name. There's actually a crime like that, but we don't see that crime on the books anymore. When they testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So Simon had believed, he was baptized, and he came to this very sinful, very evil place of wanting to buy God's power with money. Is it possible for a believer to desire the things of God for themselves? Yeah, we do that. In fact, it's probably more widespread than we would like to admit. Instead of being given to the Lord, they believe the Lord has given to them for dishonest gain. And this explains a lot of what happens within the Christian church. A lot of, you may have heard this, the phrase, the church in America. I got news for you. The church anywhere is going to have these sorts of issues because we turn this around. We don't desire the things of God just on the basis of what they are. We don't desire them for God's sake. We want to take what the Lord has instead of being given to him. I mean, that'd never be. But yet, that's one of the places where we live. It's very sad. The life of God is not power, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, 17 says this, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Eating and drinking. If you think about your jobs, there's usually only like two or three things that a person will identify why they have to make money. Some sort of housing, some place to live. And eating and drinking something. Maybe what you wear. But the kingdom of God is not about that. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So my desire is for him, not desiring a return, but looking for his return. You understand? See, a lot of times we get into this thing of what's fair is fair. And, of course, fair is not a word that's in the Bible. That's a shock. You mean God's not fair? Nope, he's not. He's just, but he's not fair. And what we want is we want to return. And so what we'll do is we'll give our life to him, say, hey, I'm your man, God. What we're really looking for is we're really looking to be taken out of what hurts. If any of you have ever been into any sort of substance abuse addiction, there's some that are here that have gone through that. One of the things that drives that is I don't want to feel any pain. I don't want to feel any pain. So there's self-medication that goes on, all sorts of things. Unfortunately, with some people, they use prescription medication, and they know better than the doctor, so they change the prescription. Some people, it's what we call street drugs. Doesn't matter. It's the same thing, isn't it? Now, you might not be looking for a return, but you might be looking for something else that is just for you. But that's not what the Lord is for. This is incredibly important to grasp. And, you know, I'm so very thankful for the way that Chris shared the last couple weeks. I mean, that was just so awesome. And we got to try opening up to each other in a situation that wasn't like give them your wisdom or give them your counsel. That was very, very good. And then last week, we had a presentation of the entire letter to the Ephesians by memory, by Rod Carlson. And it just touched our hearts. I heard many people say, man, it almost brought me to tears. I didn't think he did that bad a job, but still. It just touched our hearts. The Word of God does that. And then we go around looking for a return, something else maybe. Maybe we don't want to be known as the great power of God. We just want to know we're okay. Maybe you're not okay. See, it's not what the Lord is for. Sometimes we want what I want from the Lord, making what he wants secondary to our own desire. Now, here's a really interesting thing. That's called making God second place, but it has another name. It's called idolatry, worshiping a false god. Now, symptoms of this problem are addressed in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is a real interesting letter. Most Bible scholars believe that Paul was very, very close to the end of his life when he wrote this. 2 Timothy, he's writing to Timothy, young pastor guy, maybe not as young. He might have still had hair, we don't know. But looking at chapter 2, verse 14, we'll start there. Remind them of these things. He's giving some instructions to Timothy. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord. To charge them is not charging a battery. To charge them is to give you an instruction that has power behind it. If I charge you to go out and do the Great Commission, that's a lot different than me just talking about the Great Commission and hoping that you catch on. I'm giving you specific instruction to go do something. So that's what he's saying here. He's charging them before the Lord. Now, here's what he's charging them. Really interesting. Not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. You go, huh? Oh, there are people that do this. In fact, I'd venture a guess that we all do this. We're looking for loopholes. We're looking for the words that'll let us off. They're going down to Samaria. Well, you know, God didn't call me to Samaria. Maybe he did, but we don't want to talk about that right now. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, up until that part, it sounds like maybe he's talking about carpentry or auto mechanics or some other thing. I mean, it wouldn't be auto mechanics in that day, but still, you get the idea. Something that you do well. And then he says, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth is God's word. It's knowing how to rightly handle it, how to divvy it up, if you will, to the one that needs it. Because sometimes we hear something and we give the same word to everybody, but they don't need it. And then this, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Now, I'm not sure I really want to make a strong distinction between striving about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers, and shunning profane and idle babblings that will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. I'm not sure I really want to make a very strong delineation between those two things. Because what it's saying is, talk is cheap. You say whatever you want. Hey, it's great. It's when you start doing these things that really starts mattering. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. Now, we know that these two guys have strayed concerning the truth. Everybody agree with that? Is that pretty clear? Okay, what was the truth? That the resurrection is already past. They overthrow the faith of some. I got news for you. Look around your room. Look around your TV set. Look around your heart. Look around. Those people have made the greatest difference in your life. And if they are able to take you down because they make some sort of stupid choice, you have just erected another god. We used to laugh about, you know, as an example, Billy Graham. If Billy Graham fell off the deep end, which he never did in all of his life, but if he ever did, there'd be people who go, I'm not going to be a Christian. Billy Graham fell off the deep end. Why? Billy Graham is not God. I'm not God. I have no intention of falling off the deep end. But you may not agree with everything I say or do, and that's okay. But if you use that as an excuse not to be a Christian, there's only one word for that. I'm not allowed to use it here. They overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the strong, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's pretty clear. It's pretty good. Because what we tend to do is we tend, like Judy was talking about, you know, we believe in God, hey, that's good enough. But what she referred to, or she didn't elaborate on, is that the demons also believe that and they tremble. They know that Jesus is God. They got that down. I don't think there's a person in this room, perhaps, that doesn't have that down to some extent. And yet, what he's saying that we should do is the Lord knows those who are really his. We can know and sort of believe that Jesus once existed. But let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let's see something happen. Now, you might recognize just a little thread from a guy named James in this. Because you are not brought to salvation through your works. Doesn't happen. But James said something very interesting. He said, hey, tell you what, let me see your faith by your works. Now, here's a little trick. You might not believe this. My wife actually believes I love her. Now, there's a thought. You know why? It's not because I tell her I love her, although that helps. It's not a bad thing. I act like I love her. I do things that bless her. Now, I'm not a perfect guy, so there are other things I do that are not so good. But I really work hard. Now, and you other husbands, you know, stand with me on this. You know, none of you are perfect. Oh, by the way, none of your wives are perfect either, but that's another story. But in a great house, keeping going here, what greater house is there than the Lord's house? I'm not talking about this place. I'm talking about being in Jesus. There are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. And then it's kind of an odd thing. Therefore, if anyone, two words, cleanses himself from the latter, the dishonor. Cleanses himself? I thought Jesus was going to do that. Nope. There's certain things that Jesus does. There's certain things he leaves for you to do. And they're not tied to your salvation per se. They're tied to who you are as a person. And if you want to be one of those people who's like gold and silver and used for the very fine things, I have grandchildren that every once in a great while will take one of our silverware and go out in the yard and dig a hole with it. That's not what it's for. That is not a trowel. So when we find those, we bring them back in, wash them, try to straighten up the scratches because the stuff's not made for that. If they want something like that, I've got some of those in the garage. You never want to eat with it. Why? Because it's for dishonor. Unless you like eating mud pies. Okay? But if you're a young child, you kind of grasp this, you know. Everybody loves it when daddy eats the mud pie. There's not a daddy in here that actually did. right? If you did, come talk to me afterwards. We'll help you out here. There's a way to do this. It looks like you're eating it, but you're really not. And you need to learn that, because otherwise you're eating dirt. It's not a good thing. But if we see this, vessels, every kind of vessel, it can be nice forks, spoons, cups, bowls, whatever you want. We're all different. We all have different gifts. We all do different things. But do not find yourself in this position of being made for dishonor, and you're good with that. The wood and clay. I mean, we have some wooden spoons. Did you know you can't leave a wooden spoon in the sink with water on it? Really makes a mess of it. And it pretty much either let it dry out, and now you got to work with it. Most wooden spoons are worth what? Not much. So you go and buy some new ones. But the silverware, flatware, if you're into stainless steel, you don't use that for coarse purposes. You don't use them for dishonor. They're set at the table for people to eat at. Now, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for who? The master. Useful for the master. Prepared for every good work. And a lot of times what we find ourselves is, I think I'm good enough. I'm good. You know, the new phrase, right? That means I'm okay, in case you didn't know. I'm good. What that means is I'm okay. What that means is I'm good enough, usually without something you're offering. And it might be work. It might be something to eat. Might be something to drink. It could be anything. I'm good. But good enough is not good. If anyone cleanses himself from dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Every what work? Every good work. Then he says, flee also youthful lusts. And we go, well, I'm not youthful anymore. Doesn't seem to stop the lust problem, does it? But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Odd thing, if you've read Galatians lately, those things might strike a bell. The fruit of the Spirit. With those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. By inference, we can understand that maybe some people call on the Lord and they're not calling out of a pure heart. Is that okay? Now, put the mirror in front of yourself. See if that's you or not. If it is, you have a problem. It says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. This is the third time we've heard this. Now I want to tell you something about scriptural interpretation. If you see something once in the scripture, it's worth something. It's good. If you see something twice, God is saying, this is important. It's going to happen pretty quick. If you see it three times, this is like, look, knucklehead. Don't miss this. This is really important. It's coming quick, and it's a big central thing. There's only a few of them in the scripture. But this idea of blabbering the stuff of God is one of those ideas that he is making a big point here. In just a very few verses, he's saying, don't have dumb arguments. Don't get all wrapped up in thoughts. And then, after talking about youthful lust, just to make sure that we stay on board with the idea that he's not talking to the other guy, then he says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. What is strife? Wanting to fight. Argumentativeness amongst people. Differences. I could use the word factions, but I'm kind of afraid to. But that's what it does. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. And of course, now you're looking at some of the underlined words here and going, hey, I know where those go. That's good. I want you to remember them. So I'm going to kind of go over it again, just so you know. Foolish. Second one's ignorant. Then, as a servant of the Lord, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. That's the third one. Gentle. Able to teach. You may recognize 1 Timothy, where he gives a requirement to people, and you see this requirement, apt to teach, able to teach. Patient. Ooh. Patient. Now, all of us are patient sometimes. Sometimes only when we're sleeping. Some of us are actually patient when we're awake. And some of us are impatient, even when we are getting that inconvenient thing that God keeps coming up with. And we're patient with God. But let somebody else come into this picture, and we're not that patient. I show my wife I love her. I also show her that I'm impatient sometimes. This is not a good thing. I don't like having to apologize to her, but I'd much rather not be impatient. Is that okay? Is that fair? Now, I only share that with you not because I want you to think I'm either great or not great or whatever. I want you to look in that mirror too, because you do it too. We all do. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, correcting. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's an amazing scripture. Now, sometimes you want what I want from the Lord, making what he wants secondary to our own desire. That's called making God second place. Now, and of course, we talked about that being idolatry, which it also is. What's the answer, though? The answer is avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. That's the answer. And then there's other answers. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Now, I could be convinced that this could be a fourth mention of the same thing, but we'll just kind of let that hang. Here's what we need to do, though. We need to be gentle to all. Gentle to all. Did I say to all? We have people that we're gentle towards, but not all. Because we think that certain people are like loony bins, and they deserve whatever we give them. I've got news for you. It doesn't say that. I don't see an exclusionary clause. Do you? I mean, do you see that? And if they're a loony bin, you can treat them any way you want. It doesn't say that. Be able to teach. See, if you don't know the Word of God, you can't teach. But it's not necessarily talking about standing up here and teaching. It's talking about where you are in your work, in your home, in your school, wherever you are. So our school has teachers. Yeah, I get that. But there are things that you can teach, even if you're younger. Notice we don't have a lot of younger folks here, right now. Do you know where they are? They're receiving special training in the Word of God and looking at the sacrifice of Abraham and what that cost him. That's pretty heavy. Maybe we should all go do that. I don't know. Be patient. Be patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, these things are the answer to making God first place in your life. That's the last fill-in. God. But I want to look at this a different way. I'm calling it what it is. What does a non-idolatrous life look like? Non-idolatrous. Go back to 2 Timothy 2:24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Able to teach. Patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Boy, that one's tough. Because you know what happens? We start telling ourselves, I know what the truth is, and you are an ignoramus. And I need to tell you that not only do I know you're an ignoramus, but you do too. And so I'm going to tell you that is not humility. Humility is always talking up to someone, not talking down at them. Correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance. We look at this as if, see, it's up to them. And a lot of it is. Your choices rule your life. And the choices you make are choices you will live with the consequence of. But never forget the part that you might play in how things work. Because you go to a place and you're not in humility and you're correcting those that are in opposition. And you think they're going to have repentance? No. Doesn't say that. It says that in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth. They'll never know the truth if you're not in humility. That sounds really bizarre. And it sounds like, and I hope you don't think that this is the truth, that I'm limiting God and limiting his power. I'm not. But the plain fact of the matter is, if we're not in humility, the way we come off is not godly. We come off prideful. Pride is the other guy. It's not God. That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Does this sound like someone who's in their right mind to you? And if you say yes, this idea of come to their senses, you really need to have that explained to you. See, we go through life, sometimes we're just messed up, and we don't get the truth, and we don't understand it, but we can come to our senses and escape the snare of the devil. See, those snares are really easy to work on people who don't have their senses. If you go to snare an animal, the best way to do that is to put it in the path where the animal usually runs or swims. And what we oftentimes do is we go, that's too much trouble. I'll put it over here. There's no animals over there. Same thing. If we look at the train of thought, you know, that one that didn't leave the tracks, we want them to come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Taken captive? Wayne Cordero used an expression. He says you should look around you and see everybody in a POW outfit. You deal with people and you start thinking of them as, well, they think they're all that, a bag of chips. No, they're wearing prisoner of war costumes or uniforms. Prisoner of war. They're captured by the devil. We need to help them escape. How? The key is humility. The key is humility. But see, this idea about getting wrapped up in words, what Chris took us through, you recognize a little shorter than this, not much, a little bit. And then we broke up into groups and you got to talk to each other and kind of talk about things, you know, different things. We won't go into all that. We don't want to redo it. What this is kind of the same thing, except guess what? You're not doing it with each other. You're going to go out into life and do this with everybody. You go, well, I don't like that. Argue with the author. I didn't write this. As Christians, what we oftentimes do is we pick and choose the parts of the Bible that we like, the parts of other people we like, and the kind of other people we like. But we don't have, according to these scriptures, that option. All we have is the ability to choose not to quarrel, but to be gentle to all, to be able to teach. I don't know if you've ever tried this. I have. Teaching someone who doesn't want to hear what you got to say is very difficult. Very difficult. And when we get into this gentle and able to teach and patient, there's this little sandwich here I see, you know. The teaching thing is between gentle and patient. That's really tough. Because there's some people who just go, oh my gosh, it ain't that hard, folks. Come on. But for some people it is hard. You know why? Because Satan has captured them. We don't discern it. We start working with people as if we're all thinking, you know, clothed and in our right minds, and they're not. You're surrounded by people like that. And I don't care who you are. I don't care how old you are. And I don't care where you are in your life or your place where you live or anything like that. We're all like that. What's the answer? Well, besides not quarreling and gentle to all and able to teach and patient, humility. Now, I want you to think back when we were talking about Simon. And Simon is known as the great one of God. You know, he's just a really big guy on the scene in Samaria. And then Philip comes, and everybody's getting saved. He gets saved. He's watching the miracles and going, wow, that's kind of cool. And then the apostles come down. They lay hands on the people, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, hey, let me buy that. Do you see that offer of money as being humility? No. not. And yet we would give almost anything to be like the other guy. Sometimes going through that's kind of tough. You know, I was interested to watch Rod, and he's talking through Ephesians, and then he stops. And I watched him. I go, I know what's going on. And a lot of you did too. He got lost. He's reciting the whole thing. He gets lost. He goes, picks up the Bible. Oh, that's where I was. Okay. And then he's good for the rest of it. Did any of you think about how that really requires real humility to do that? He didn't just shine it. He didn't just make it up. Now, we know, of course, God wouldn't want us to make up the Bible, right? Yeah, we already know that. But boy, is it tempting. We're all tempted. What's the answer to that? That humility might be the answer to that too. So, I just want to kind of leave it there. But not for you. The place where it starts is you living more in humility. Go, my daddy said I shouldn't be humble. Well, then your daddy's the devil. Because our Father says that in humility we should correct those who are in opposition. Do you know what that means? Do you know what it means to tie one arm behind your back? Do you know what it means? They're wrong. There is nothing there that equivocates them being wrong. There's nothing. They're wrong. It's saying that you handle it in humility. Wow. If God perhaps will grant them repentance. He might, but it won't happen if we're not humble. Lord God, we thank you so much for giving us your word this day. We thank you that you have made it possible for us to come to you, that we don't need to buy it, and in fact can't. It's not about being good enough or having pride in it. That doesn't work. Help us, Lord, to remember that we come to you in humility, acknowledging our sin, acknowledging that we can't do it ourselves. But then sometimes we turn to other people in some sort of pride, like we deserve what we get, and you're going to deserve what you get, buddy. Help us to treat others with gentleness, patience, and live in humility. You might be here today and you're not even sure that God exists. And you're going, man, the guy's talking a lot about God and a lot about Jesus, and I'm not even sure that exists. I just want to let you know, you're in the right place. I'm glad you're here. We're glad you're here. You may be here and you have come to Christ and it's like, okay, I need to do something with this. May I encourage you that part of where you need to go with this is your own humility, learning the gentleness of God. You may be wanting to grow in God. That may require growing in humility. That usually means your pride's going to die. And as far as teaching and leading, you have to remember what the issues really are and not just make people who can stand in their pride, because their pride will destroy them. And in fact, that's why the scripture says to not bring anybody new into a place of that kind of leadership, lest they be destroyed in the same manner as the devil. Lord, we thank you for being here this day, touching our hearts. I'd say make us humble. That doesn't work. May we humble ourselves. May you lift us up in due time. May you bring us, Lord, to be your vessels. May we not get wrapped up in discussions and arguments and fruitless diatribes about some form of doctrine or another. Most people aren't living there. They just know they need Jesus. May we be humble enough to bring Jesus to our world. May we fall more and more in love with Jesus every minute. May we love others and serve them. And may we see, Lord, the salvation of the Lord in all that we do. In Jesus' name. Amen.